It's good to be working in a little bit of teamwork today under the leadership of our vicar, Stephen Sizer, and then with Tom and the musicians helping us along, with Clive up there in the PA desk, with Di, Pam doing the readings, and then Pam doing the prayers. We are a little team, and it's lovely to have a share in that. Well, good morning, everybody. It is a privilege to be invited by Stephen to take part in this current morning series on what may be expected by Christ's followers as members of his church. So last week, Stephen took the subject of receiving the Holy Communion faithfully. And today I've got upholding the standard of marriage, rather a topical theme right now in the Church of England. So let me call this Men, Women and God. So we look again at our reading here in Mark's Gospel. Chapter 10, as we turn to Christ's guidelines and rule on upholding the standard of marriage. No, worry not. This is not going to be a guilt trip. I was once invited by a publisher to write a book on marriage. I thought, no way. I can't think of anything more hypocritical for me to attempt. So you would just quietly pray for me, your preacher, that with God's help I'll get this as right as I can for all of us. Let's stay then with the reading. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Here we are on page 1014. And here the Pharisees of Jesus' time are quizzing him about the legality, the validity of divorce. And they give this instance of Moses permitting the possibility of divorce, but then only to be told by the Lord that this was simply as, well, a divine concession, that divorce could be considered in the light of the weakness of the sinful human condition. Divorce was allowed then, not exactly as a law, but as a kind of, well, contingency arrangement, if things went wrong. It's a bit like the adaptation of our own law, the law of the road. Lawfully, the roadway is reserved for cars and other wheeled vehicles, while the pavement is reserved for pedestrians. But then what if things go wrong and a pedestrian accidentally steps off the pavement and into the roadway and is then hit by a car? Ah, then, there's a contingency for that. You send for the ambulance. And divorce was that kind of contingency arrangement. But of course, insisted Jesus, divorce was never a kind of permanent law. No. For that, he said, you had to go back to God's original creation order. Look at his words in verse 6 here. But at the beginning of creation, says Jesus, God made them male and female. Those are the great two polarities that divided the sexes, male and female. He goes on then to quote directly from Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So, comments the Lord, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Well, that was the original ideal. And that was to be the model which God's people should at least aspire to across time and history. Not that we all live up to that, all that easily. A relation of mine was head of a junior school in Twickenham. And I learned from his wife one day that she'd seen an essay written at the school by a boy of 9. I saw the words for myself. The subject was, my future career. Here it goes. When I leave school, he wrote, I shall probably go on to St. Paul's Public School or the City of London or King's College Wimbledon. After that, I hope to go to the university. After that, I will buy myself a house, a car, and furniture. This is age 9. I will probably get married, although at present I have doubts about it, because Mummy spends half her time telling Daddy off for such things as buying the wrong beer, waking up the baby, and not keeping promises. And if this is the outcome of the wedding, spelt weeding, if this is the outcome of the wedding, it isn't worth the salmon and a 3-story cake. That's age 9. Age 9. And I suppose that tells us, from the start, marriage is a thing that has to be worked at by both parties. Think of it, 2 different personalities, now living and working as a single and personal unit. Well, of course, the feathers can sometimes fly. And one of the two can lose their rag, storm out of the house. But if the marriage contract was firmly and publicly established from the start, then what a brave German theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of World War II, once said, will carry more weight than any amount of ever-changing romantic emotion. Bonhoeffer said, "It is not your love that sustains your marriage, but your marriage that sustains your love." Maybe the normal and, well, indeed healthy tensions that accompany every marriage only become uncomfortable when one of the spouses tries to reform the other to become like themselves. That's always disastrous. Better by far the joint resolve of a Christian man and woman that they both want to be reformed together to be more like Jesus. That's where the Reformation happens. Here is Jesus in Mark 10, now going on to add it's an unnerving remark, that if following the trauma of a divorce, a further marriage takes place, that is to be interpreted as adultery. Wow. That's difficult. But then, many believers who have gone through the earlier agony of a divorce, only to be married a second time, can find reassurance in some further amplifying words in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 19, where Jesus, in this same incident, fills it out a little more by adding what Bible students across the ages call Christ's acceptive clause. Listen. Matthew 19, verse 5. This is Jesus' additional words. Anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness commits adultery. Of course, friends, how the blame in any failed marriage can ever be correctly apportioned is never easy to assess, not even by the legal experts. So when a marriage sadly comes apart, it evidently comes with a wide mixture of varying emotions, whether of guilt, anger, intense regret, or profound relief. Where the Christian church comes into the scene, it may be with that pastoral mixture of supportive concern, coupled perhaps with some degree of self-imposed discipline, however temporary. But ultimately with the wonderful news that whatever errors, scrapes, confusions, or unfortunate predicaments that you and I may have been involved in, the God of heaven tells us in this wonderful book that even if we can't easily forget certain sorrows or sins of the past, he can and does. We learn that he can bury them in the sea of his eternal forgetfulness. And then, as we sang in the song a moment ago, meet us exactly as where we are at the cross, warts and all, as we come to Christ, where he died for us. God says, "I'll meet you at the cross. I won't meet you anywhere else, but I will meet you at the cross. And then I'll lead you right on from there if you'll trust me to do so." Friends, this whole vista of marriage, it's never tidy. How could it be? There have been marriages and failed marriages. And all too often when divorce takes place, it can be, well, a sad event rather than necessarily a bad event. And then you and I can think of certain remarriages that indeed do go on with God's help as a bright Christian witness to the world, bringing honour to the Lord and encouragement to the wider church. I've seen that and you see that. Perhaps you are part of it. Then, very importantly, I remember hearing the late David Field. Stephen and I would both remember him. He was a humble scholar in Bible ethics. Speaking in Northwood once, when David Field made this comment that the important New Testament principle looked for in a church leader was that he should be, quote, the husband of one wife. And that's the standard, ultimately, said David, for us all. Of course, he said, when we read in the newspapers of someone with a great string of relationships, one after another, of someone perhaps having been involved in 4, 6, 8 marriages, he said, that's not us. The big question comes down to this, said David Field. Regardless of pitfalls in the past, are you, he asked, in essence and in your basic intention, a one-woman man? In your intention, a one-man woman. That, he said, is the ultimate issue. That's if that's what your aim can be. I find that a helpful observation. Well, so far it's the creation's one man, one woman, lifelong relationship that I've been referring to here. The rule and the words of Jesus. But of course, in recent weeks it has been, as you know well, the same-sex issue that's been boiling up in the church at large. And it's not too surprising that advocates of same-sex marriage will wonder why Jesus never seemed to raise this as an issue in the gospel accounts. Why not? Same sex. But there's a reason. The issue at that time in the Jewish leadership was not the same sex issue. Over the centuries, the Jews had been educated from the laws of Moses onwards not to embrace the standards adopted by the surrounding idolatrous nations. But by the time of Jesus, it was supremely the contingency arrangements regarding divorce that had resurfaced. That's why. Jesus cuts through all the arguments here. He goes straight back to the original creation principles that must hold together and are not to be interfered with. Here's one, for example. One example of the original creation principles. The Sabbaths. One day in seven principle. 6 days shalt thou labor, and all that thou hast to do, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Well, at times in history, nations have tried to overturn that one. The French tried to introduce a 10-day week after their revolution in 1785. But it couldn't work. And they had to revert again after a few years to creation's one day in seven. Just now with marriage, and various nations today having officially adopted same-sex marriage, beginning with the Netherlands, if you remember, I suggest that we probably need a good 20 years before we can properly assess how this, our present law in this country, will have affected overall family life, society at large. How will it have affected the children who have been adopted by same-sex parents? How grateful will they be, perhaps by the age of, say, 18? It's too early to say. Right now, we have to wait. Then indeed, how will the new law have affected bodily health, especially perhaps where male practice is concerned. Time will show. Time will show. Then history shows us that in the human races, every departure from creation principles, the church learns to live through and maintain steadily its public witness, however long it takes and against whatever odds. The reason being that what God has said will ultimately outrun every other voice. Changes, yeah, they come and go. But the scriptures remain a single constant reference point across the centuries, whatever the opposition. Interestingly, it's the Matthew passage that runs parallel to Mark here, where Jesus attributes his quotation from Genesis 2:24 not simply to the writer of Genesis, but as he says, the Creator, who made them male and female, said, and then comes the statement. So in Christ's understanding, what Scripture says, God says. So, friends, what of all these thorny issues that followed after the original creation of marriage? Here, it was divorce. Again, I note how the Matthew 19 passage records further statements that Jesus was making. This is why we're so glad to have the remembrances of all four gospel writers. We can compare one with another, weigh them up, and find a united message coming through. Because in Matthew 19, verse 8, about divorce, and indeed any other departure from God's ideal, Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 8, it was not this way from the beginning. That's important. That's Jesus speaking. Oh, I remember hearing a vicar once who was trying somehow to temper the original creation ordinance of marriage. He was saying, look at some of those early Bible patriarchs, the way they could adapt marriage to their own culture. Look at the kings, David and Solomon, with their hundreds of wives, their concubines, it's all there in the Bible. He said, as though to confirm that marriage could take many forms. But then it wasn't that way from the beginning. Actually, when I think of it, oh, what chaos Solomon's married life must have been. I imagine him waking up in the morning of yet another marriage with a nervous thought, oh dear me, I hope everything's organized all right. Has the cake come yet? You know, poor Solomon. And birthday presents to all his wives. Oh, what a nightmare. Sisters and brothers, what Genesis, as quoted by Jesus, was making clear was that humanity is composed of what I call the two great polarities, male and female. Within those two categories, of course, there would be gradations of feelings, inclinations, exploration in a variety of directions. Transgenderism, bisexuality, and all, as we know today. But when a child is actually born, the first question is usually asked, is it a boy or girl? That's the normal determining issue. Though, we must recognize that sometimes hormonal imbalances can result in gender malformation. I've witnessed that on a number of occasions. So, certain theorists iron out or try to iron out the differences between men and women. And we'll talk more in terms of human beings or persons. There are moves to scrub out the identification male or female in form filling, for example. Whether such a move could last any longer than the earlier French plan to change the one day in seven principle would remain to be seen. And after all then, when the police arrive on the scene of a crime of violence, their first question about the suspect is, male or female? Only then do they ask about the ethnicity of the individual. Sport alone actually ought to be enough to make the theorists think. You know, men's 400 metres, the women's 400 metres. The men's singles champion, the women's singles champion. I can't ever see that changing. Actually, just about the only mixed sport I ever took part in was in my year after, my gap year after school, when I had decided to work on the factory floor of Peakfreen's Biscuits in London. I used to make those little twiglets. I can remember playing at inside right for Peakfreen's in our mixed hockey match against our deadly rivals, Huntley and Palmer's Biscuits in Reading. A mixed hockey match. Don't ever do it. As it turned out, the Huntley and Palmer's girls were no match for ours. Our Peakfreen's girls were all from the East End and very rough, and were laying about them an unbelievable belligerence. The poor Huntley and Palmer's men were battered and bruised to bits by the end. We won easily. But that's a bit unusual. Mixed hockey matches? No, on this whole point of the difference between the sexes, I'm never going to find myself, for example, saying to Pam, a person, a human, came up to me in the street the other day. Ordinary people don't talk like that. No, these forms of sloganizing political correctness will never actually find a permanent place in people's daily conversation. And then what of same-sex marriages? I dare say some of us this morning will know of such instances. Maybe among friends or colleagues or perhaps family members. We understand well enough that the law has changed in this country. And indeed, there could be some listening to me right now who themselves experience same-sex leanings and desires. And then, only years ago, prison or appalling drug treatment could be the enforced fate of known gays in this country, as that brilliant film, The Imitation Game, vividly portrays. And the pressures are still there, with bullying still not eradicated, even if the pendulum may swing the other way now, with traditionalists and the church now being targeted more by the powers that be. Certainly in some countries today, prison has been meted out to those seen to be in contravention of a state's same-sex laws in these matters. Let's ask ourselves this morning, where today can we find sturdy supporters of marriage as Christ teaches? Society is sometimes surprised, even angry and offended, to find such supporters can be among gay people themselves. There were some moving speeches given by gay men recently in the church's governing body of the Synod of the Church of England when they were debating this matter. These men made the point that a current mistake is being made when sexuality has taken the place of the soul. There is not, for example, someone saying, I'm a heterosexual, or I'm a bisexual, that finally establishes who they are. One of the contributors to the debate was a former gay activist, aged 27. He declared, and I quote, As a gay Christian man who has chosen to give my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, sexuality included, I stand in line with millions of saints who followed Jesus Christ in the same way, leading chaste lives. Well, I salute people like him. In all the debating, the attention paid to them and their experiences has been utterly minimal. We pray for protection for that man and brave people like him, very brave indeed. Yes, and it's as much up to single, unmarried people of whatever sex to support Christ's standards as it is to the married. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 7 goes so far as to indicate that during the time you are single, of course anything could change, but during the time you are single, nevertheless your present state, your present single state and calling may rightly be viewed as a charismatic gift. The Greek word used there is charisma. True, during the time we may be single, we will have no family of our own, no children, and that happens to married couples as well, as we know. Alf and Marjorie Stanway were a couple of Australians who I knew as a child, knew them all my life. Alf and Marjorie Stanway, he became an outstanding bishop. They actually couldn't have children. No, but yes, they did. They did. They treated me like children, like their children, and others. Uncle Alf, as I called him, once told me, "I pray for you on the 19th day of every month." I thought, what? Uncle Alf prays for me? Then when I became leader of that big London church, he said, "I now pray for you twice a month." The wonderful truth is that there are both singles and married people who, although for the time being have no family of their own, nevertheless they do have children. Children in the Lord, sometimes even scores of them. People that they pray for, lead, teach in classes and Bible classes. People who confide in them as men and women under God who know how to show them the way to Christ. Just to pray for one person means that you become in a strange way their parent under God. If you're not one such yet, who's to stop you? I know of a single lady in London. Her name is Bond, Jill Bond. In fact, when she's asked her name, she'll say, "The name is Bond, Jill Bond." And she's been single all her life. She used to help with a man in the leadership of a home group. And she told me once, she said, "When I get back from work, I then spend the next 40 minutes phoning all those in our group who've got problems, difficulties, challenges with their family, challenges in their work. Spend the next 40 minutes just phoning them one after another. It exhausts me, but I know it's right for me to do it." Well, that's Jill Bond. She's got plenty of children. Hey, and last of all, the supreme tribute paid to marriage on this earth is that we learn in the Bible that marriage here is taken up as a human portrayal of the pledged relationship between Jesus Christ and his church here on earth. That letter to the Ephesian Christians in the New Testament presents this inspiring truth of Jesus as the bridegroom and members of the church as his bride. That, to every Christian believer, stamps marriage at its best as something devised from heaven itself, and that this will reach its breathtaking consummation in the eternal hereafter. So we members of his church, whether single or married, or despite any challenges or difficulties we live with, let's see to it that by the pure examples of our own living, whether married or single or whatever, we remain in harmonious protection of God's ordinance of marriage. And then pray for our bishops and our spiritual leaders. Yes, the clergy, the leaders here at Christ Church, as under shepherds of Christ, the chief shepherd, that they may stay firmly under his rule. Always remembering in this difficult age that the true shepherd leads the flock. They would be very strange shepherds that let the flock show them the way. Well, I finished. In a moment, we'll sing the famous song of the Welsh revival, Hear His Love. But before that, let me tell you of a magnificent solo soprano, Elizabeth Crocker. I wonder if you ever heard her. Some of us got her to sing at a prom praise festival in the Royal Albert Hall. She sang about this wonderful scripture theme of Christ, the bridegroom, and of his bride, the church, in what some describe as the marriage we were made for. It's based on the Song of Solomon and the Book of Revelation. These words start with, "There's a bridegroom coming over the hills at sunrise, coming to take his loved ones to be his bride, and the clouds will weep with joy." We won't listen to the whole song, but let's spend 1 minute listening to just the final bars of the song in a moment of quiet meditation. Then I'll pray briefly. The song is called Marriage at Sunrise. Stay seated and listen with me now. Jesus Christ, our Master and our God, we speak from our fellowship here in Virginia Water to you at the throne, knowing that we are heard at the very throne of heaven that you share with the Father. We tell you that we look forward to that great day when the heavens open and you come as our bridegroom to collect the lot of us for the marriage feast to come. Enable us now, we pray, so to work and witness in love for one another and for our neighbours and for our country, that we may be worthy examples of the marriage that we were made for. For your holy name's sake. Amen. Well, Tom, we now sing confidently, not too slowly, of Love Vast as the Ocean, the Welsh revival song. It's glorious.